Hebrews chapter 8, we begin in verse 1. Whoops, I'm in the wrong book. Give me a second here. Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6, knowing the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the first verse of chapter 8. And in fact, let's look at the first two verses, why don't we? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, Paul writes. On the surface of it, verse 1 appears to us as if Paul is going to give us a summary statement of what he's been saying up to this point in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's worth noting, however, that there is more to the term sum than just a summary statement. The word means literally the chief or main point, the principal thing. This definition brings to mind a verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 4 in verse 7, where the wise man writes, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." In that verse, the author, Solomon, is saying that wisdom is the most important thing. It's the chief thing. It's the principal thing. You should make it, therefore, your highest priority to get wisdom. So when we bring that kind of idea back into our text in Hebrews and understand the word sum to refer not to a summary but to the principal thing that Paul has been saying, then we can interpret the verse this way. Of all the things which have been spoken or written, Paul is saying, this is the thing that I most want you to definitely understand. Whatever else you understand or fail to understand, make sure you understand this. We have an high priest. And not just an high priest, but such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, when you look upon that statement and you come to the conclusion that this is the principal thing, this is the main point, that statement really becomes quite impressive when you consider everything else that Paul has written up to that point. We've seen a lot of very rich and important doctrines thus far in this epistle to the Hebrews. We have learned of the deity of Christ back in chapter 1. You may remember, you should remember it. I trust you'll commit it to memory, that verse in chapter 1 and verse 3, which tells us that Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Another reference there, isn't it, to Christ being at the right hand of God. And that statement in that chapter is very rich in doctrine. We've also learned of the humanity of Christ. Christ could not be a priest without being a man. He is both God and man, two natures in one person. He's revealed as the creator and sustainer of the universe. And there has been an emphasis throughout this epistle on His superiority. He is above the angels, greater than the angels. He is greater than all the prophets. He is greater than Moses and greater than the Levitical priests. He comes from a superior order of priests, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And He is immutable, which means He is unchangeable. The first chapter in Hebrews is certainly a key chapter in all the New Testament when it comes to the person of Christ. It's a good chapter to study often, and even, as I say, to memorize in order to gain a fuller understanding and appreciation of Christ. But now when we come to this statement in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told what the principal thing is in the midst of all this rich doctrine. And this statement, this sum, if you will, I should say, does not diminish in any way the importance of the other doctrines. It only underscores the fact that these other glorious truths about Christ are meant to shed more light on this principal thing. So again I ask, what is the sum, or what is the principal thing? It's the glorious truth that we have an high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now Paul has been bringing out this truth all along up to this point. Way back in chapter 2, in verse 17, we have reference to Christ's priesthood. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we receive this exhortation, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." In chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And in chapter 5, if I could cite one more, though we could cite many more, but in chapter 5 and verse 10, "called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And Paul is not done with the subject yet. According to one commentary, the focus shifts in chapter 8 from the person of the high priest to the activity of the high priest. And this focus will carry us through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and a portion of chapter 10. You begin to see, I trust, how strongly Paul wants his readers to understand this truth of Christ being our high priest. This has to be a key theme in this epistle to the Hebrews. And the question I'd like to raise and answer this morning is why? Why is this so important? Why does Paul refer to the truth of Christ's priesthood as the principal thing? Why does this truth of Christ stand out from the other glorious truths of Christ that are revealed in this epistle? And by answering that question, I'll be demonstrating the theme that I want you to consider with me this morning. The theme, simply stated, is this: the principal truth, Christ as our high priest. The principal truth, the sum, as Paul calls it, which means the principal thing, Christ as our high priest. Why is this such an important truth to grasp? Well, consider with me, first of all, that the importance of this truth is seen, first of all, because of our need. Because of our need. I made the point a couple of studies back that without a priest, there is no salvation. Salvation is attributed to Christ's priestly work. So we read back in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, "But this man," referring to Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore," and underscore that word "wherefore" in verse 25, that word tells us that because Christ continues ever and has an unchangeable priesthood, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see the connection between salvation and Christ's priesthood. There is a direct connection in those two verses between those two things. A priest, you see, is a mediator, one who can come between God and men. It was the cry of Job's heart for such a mediator, or a daysman, as it's called, an umpire, so to speak. So we read in Job 9, verses 32 and 33, referring to God, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job's heart cry was for a mediator, one to come between him and God, one that could function as his advocate. And the word daysman in that verse is translated by the word mediator in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And doesn't that passage in Job give us a clear picture of a mediator? He's one that can come between two conflicting parties and effect reconciliation between them. This is, of course, a daunting task for a mediator who would come between God and man. How can sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? That's the challenge of the ages. That's the challenge that it took the genius of divine wisdom to solve. How can justice be satisfied other than the penalty for the broken law being paid for by the sinner? How can man be saved and God be satisfied? It wouldn't seem that even with an advocate to represent him to God, that the sinner would have any case to plead. For he's guilty, and there's no getting around it. It would take the ministry of just the right kind of mediator to bring about peace between the sinner and God under such circumstances as the sinner's guilt. It would take a mediator who could represent man and could also satisfy God. And Christ, as God and as man, could do both. He could represent men because he is a man. And he could satisfy God because in the power of his deity, he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and thus satisfy the demands of justice. And because justice is satisfied, he has grounds for a plea that can prevail with God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Verse 25 teaches us. We have a mediator then that can plead with God and can prevail. We have a mediator that is well pleasing to God. and should be well-pleasing to us as well. It's no wonder that Paul would lay such great stress on the truth of Christ's priesthood. This is indeed the principal thing. And once you recognize just what an extraordinary priest Christ was and is, and how he alone can be the mediator between God and men, then it also makes you realize just how ridiculous the notion becomes that we can find men in church offices today that would call themselves priests. How could they function as mediators? They're sinners just like you and I are sinners. How can they affect reconciliation? They can't atone for their own sins, never mind the sins of others. Priests today are faced with the same dilemma that the priests of the Old Testament faced. They're ineffective because they can't possibly qualify to act as mediators between God and men. The fact that they're sinners disqualifies them. And the fact that they have no power makes them unable to atone for sins. Now, all the Old Testament priests could do was serve as shadows that would point us to the greater priest that was to come. We certainly don't need shadow priests today. When the light of the glory of God has shone forth in the face of Jesus Christ, so we stand in need of a great high priest, and Christ is that great high priest. Because he is that great high priest, salvation can come to us to the uttermost. Salvation in all its fullness can flow freely to those who receive it by faith. You've heard me say it on many occasions that when it comes to the mediatorial offices of Christ, his priesthood is foundational to his other offices. He is, as our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he declares to us what he is and what he's accomplished by his priestly ministry. And he won his office as our king by successfully executing what he set out to do as our priest, accomplishing our redemption. Do you begin to see how Christ's priesthood then is the principal thing? If we would know the joy of salvation and would bask in the peace of God, then we must lay hold of this principal truth that we have a glorious great high priest. There's another reason why this truth of the priesthood of Christ is the principal truth. It's the principal truth, secondly, because of how it magnifies Christ. Notice from the words of verse 1 what it says regarding Christ's exaltation. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our high priest is set on the right hand of the throne of God, the verse says. The language is figurative and underscores the truth that it is our Savior, our High Priest, such an High Priest as we have, that rules and reigns today. If you remember the content of chapter 1, then you will know the connection between the words of our text and that verse I cited earlier, chapter 1 and verse 3, which, speaking of Christ, says that He, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see the connection? In both verses, we discover Christ sitting at the right hand of God. In chapter 8 and verse 1, He is referred to as our high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we discover that he took his place at the right hand of God after the successful accomplishment of his priestly work, which was to purge us of our sins. He won the right to rule, in other words, by virtue of his successful accomplishment of purging our sins. And so we see an emphasis in these verses on His exaltation. He's earned His place to rule from the right hand of God His Father. It's interesting to note from Scripture that the right hand signifies the place of power. When the children of Israel celebrated their deliverance from slavery, they sang unto the Lord in Exodus 15, and in the course of their song, we note the words of verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." A connection then between the right hand of God and power. I find it very encouraging to think on Christ ruling with power from the right hand of the Majesty on high. When rulers on the earth disappoint us, as they seem to do with regularity and frequency, it's good to know that there is one who rules and overrules from His throne above. And such is His power in comparison to the power of the kings of the earth, that Isaiah can tell us from that chapter we read, Isaiah 40 and verse 17, "All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity." Behold, Isaiah says two verses earlier in that chapter, verse 15, "The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance." Later in that chapter, the Lord answers a complaint that comes to Him from His people. And so we read in Isaiah 40 in verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and My judgment is passed over from My God?" The complaint in this verse is that the people of God are powerless, and the cause of the Lord does not seem to be advancing. The Lord's answer to this complaint is that well-known passage that we have cause to appropriate to ourselves often. Listen again to the words of Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Because Christ is in the place of power, He is able and willing to communicate His power to His followers. And we are enabled as His loyal subjects to draw from Him strength above our own strength. Does not this wonderful provision from Christ magnify His exaltation in your mind and in your heart? Oh, I can go to my Savior for power. And don't we know as Christians our need for power? I feel it more keenly the older I get. I feel it more keenly, really, with every approaching Sunday. Oh, Lord, how I need Thy power. I remember when I was in Greenville some time ago, I was meeting with our seminary president, with Dr. Barrett, and we were discussing issues about the seminary, and there were some things that he was bringing out that I had to frankly acknowledge I couldn't be of much help to him over. And I said to him, I can hardly contribute anything to you organizationally, because my goal in life is to have a sermon for next Sunday. I feel the lack of power that keenly, and my goal in life goes on week by week. Oh, there is an acute need, not just in the heart of the preacher, but in the heart of all God's children. The Lord is pleased to let us feel our weakness, but He is also willing to communicate His power to us, a power that He has because He is on the right hand of God. But let's note also that the right hand is not only the place of power, but it's also the place of acceptance. Christ was accepted by His Father, and His atoning death for our sins was accepted of His Father. He took His place on the right hand of the Majesty on high after having purged our sins. And if Christ is accepted, then we too are accepted of God in Him. Isn't it interesting that on the day of judgment, as we have that day revealed to us in Matthew 25, those that are accepted are on the right hand of Christ. They're the ones accepted and not rejected. And so we have further grounds for magnifying Christ. We magnify Him for His power that He's willing to communicate to us, and we magnify Him for the favor that we enjoy in being accepted of God in Him. But not only do we find Christ magnified by His exaltation, but arguably we find Him magnified in our affections on account of His condescension. Note, if you would, the words of verse 2, and that's why I wanted to include these words as a part of the text, where Christ is designated as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, the term minister is a word that means quite simply a servant. A minister is a servant, and here is tremendous condescension on the part of Christ. He exercises his right to rule in such a way that He serves us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, we read earlier in 7 and verse 25. He works all things together for our good, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He illustrated His service to His disciples when He took the part of a servant in John chapter 13, and He washed His disciples' feet. He humbled Himself that low. "Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am," He says in verse 13. He doesn't set aside His lordship, you see, but He uses His lordship to serve His people. And He intends that His people follow His example in this. Listen to what He says a little further in John 13, verses 14 and 15. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." There are some churches, you know, that take those words quite literally and have made an ordinance out of foot washing. I don't take the words to mean that, but I too take the principle behind that to be true, that we are to serve one another as Christ has served us. That's the point, that we should serve one another in love. And so Christ's priesthood is the principal thing. It's the principal thing because of our need, and it's the principal thing because it magnifies Christ. I hope this morning that as we think on Christ, He is magnified in your heart. I hope your faith in Him is magnified, and I hope your affection for Him will be magnified. The more we can apprehend by faith the truth of having such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, the more He will be magnified in our esteem. There's one more aspect of the truth of Christ's priesthood that sets it forth as the principal thing. We've seen its importance because of our need and because it magnifies Christ. Consider with me finally that we see the importance of Christ's priesthood because of what we possess. Because of what we possess. Do you see the possessive form in the statement in verse 1? We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. We have this, the verse says. It belongs to us. This is something that we possess. We are, of course, the subjects of Christ's kingdom and the children of the Most High. But on the other hand, our Savior is ours. Our high priest is ours. And all that his priestly ministry encompasses belongs to us. As our high priest, he performs the function of his priesthood by interceding for us. And we can be sure that what he prays for will not be denied. And he prays for all the benefits of the salvation that he's purchased with his blood to be applied to his people. This is why Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." There's more, you see, to our relationship to Christ than our merely being the subjects of his kingdom. We are that, and we glory in that, but at the same time, we recognize that there is a far greater intimacy than that to our relation to our sovereign Lord. We're married, you see, to our high priest. His followers make up his bride, and we are as close to him as a bride is to her husband. We are his purchased possession. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. This is why we sing, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." It makes for an interesting study just to note the "we have" phrases that occur in the epistles of the New Testament. Let me read a few of them to you. "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," Romans 5:1. "By Christ also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand," Romans 5:2. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God," 1 Corinthians 2:12. "We have the mind of Christ. We have liberty in Christ Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," Ephesians 3:12. These are some of the things we have. The list could go on. The point I want to make, however, is that we have all of these wonderful blessings that pertain to salvation and life and heaven because we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What a glorious truth to meditate upon in terms of all that it encompasses. The question that now needs to be considered by all who are under the sound of my voice is this: do you have such a high priest to represent you? Do you have Christ? Can you say, as the hymn writer does, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary"? You certainly need such a high priest. We know in the realm of civil courts and even criminal courts how anyone going before a judge needs a lawyer, someone to represent him and to be his advocate. How much more do you need an advocate and someone to represent you when it comes to standing before the judgment bar of God? Christ is willing to be that advocate. He is qualified to be that advocate. No one else is so qualified. And no one else can prevail with God, but Christ can. He has fulfilled the law, you see, on behalf of those who have failed to fulfill it. And he has paid the debt to the broken law by the shedding of his blood. This was his priestly activity. He offered himself for our sins. All that's required on your part is that you see your need for him and go to him in prayer and beseech him to be your high priest to represent you. To those that have gone to him, who can say with other believers that we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, I trust today that you find yourselves compelled to worship him, compelled to praise him, compelled to thank him for such rich and glorious provision. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, Paul says in verse 1. This is the essence of the matter. This is the principal thing, and therefore the main thing that you need to have grip your mind in your heart. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. May the Spirit of God take this all-encompassing truth and stamp it deeply on our hearts, so that our lives may be transformed by it. I dare say that if the truth of this text will find its way into your heart so that it becomes the ruling force of your life, then you will know peace and joy and stability and blessing throughout your days in this world and indeed on into eternity. Let's close then in prayer.